Have your Bibles this morning, please. Turn to the 30th Psalm, Psalm 30. We'll read together the entire psalm. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I shall go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may praise, may sing praise to thee, and be not silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. If God be for us, who can be against us? Although we affirm with confidence the truth of that statement, our experience often tests our faith in that we find ourselves in frequent opposition. Collectively, the true Church of Christ faces opposition on every side from the haters of God, from the haters of the truth of God. It does not require a great deal of thought to enumerate instance after instance where the people of God, the Church of God, have been afflicted, have been misunderstood by the world. And personally, there are times when every one of us have faced distressing or troubling circumstances that are beyond our control and that we do not understand. Well, let us know this, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes has said, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, for there is no new thing under the sun." For one reason or another, the people of God have always experienced afflictions, persecutions, or opposition. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, spoke of those afflictions, those sufferings, unto which the church had there been appointed. The Apostle himself spoke of the frequent suffering, afflictions, and persecutions that he had in his service for Christ. But through it all, he found the grace of God to be sufficient. The Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life of self-insufficiency, from salvation to every aspect of our day-to-day living in the Christian experience. We cannot be sufficient to ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We did not have the ability. It's impossible for us in our day-to-day lives to find within ourselves the necessary strength or the sufficiency to live those lives by ourselves. We must live lives. And the very essence of faith is our utter dependence upon God. The Scriptures enumerate for us various reasons why oppressions or afflictions come into the life of the people of God. This particular psalm that we're going to consider this morning teaches us that certain things, certain experiences, certain afflictions come into the life of the child of God in order to teach us or to remind us that our lives must be in complete dependence upon the God of heaven. And that when we, for some reason or another, find confidence in ourselves, that confidence is going to fail. And we're going to fail because we are not in that proper dependent relationship to the Lord as He expects us to be. And it's my prayer that as we consider this passage in the time we have this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God might teach us the lessons from this experience in the life of the psalmist David, that we might learn the lesson that he learned, that it is incumbent upon the child of God to be absolutely, completely dependent upon the God of heaven. And we want to look at this passage from several standpoints. We want to notice David before the affliction. We want to see David during the affliction. And we want to see him after the affliction. I give you those points not as our pastor does, because he never gets to them. I'll get to them. But to let you know where I'm going in case my organization falters along the way, which it is apt to do occasionally. Before the affliction, we notice in verses 6 and 7 the attitude of David before he experienced the chastisement of God in this matter. He said, "And in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Before the affliction, David was characterized by a carnal security. A carnal security characterized the life of the psalmist. The reference to prosperity here does not speak to us of wealth. It does not speak to us of his enjoyment of riches. That's not what it's saying at all. But this word prosperity has the idea, rather, of undisturbed ease. David says that in my ease, I made this statement, I shall never be moved. In my careless ease, in my relaxed unconcern, in this fatal complacency, if you will, David made this statement that he would never be moved. For David, at this particular time in his life, everything was going smoothly. There were no battles to fight. There were no foes to face. For at least the time being, he was at peace. Now, David was a man of war. David was a man who, during the most of his life, was fighting battles and facing opposition from one source or another. But at this particular moment, it appears that he could say that he was at ease, that there were no opposition, there were no battles to fight. Everything was peace. It's good to be at peace. It's good to be at ease. It's nice to have that repose where there's no battles to fight or no foes to face. But sometimes we react improperly when that ease comes. Now, the historical context of this psalm is suggested to us by the superscription. If you'll notice, immediately under Psalm 30 in your Bibles, you have, no doubt in small print, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. The superscription. Be aware, please, that these superscriptions that we have to many of the psalms are not simply editorial remarks. It's not the work of your editor that has placed those there. But these superscriptions are part of the given word. Indeed, in the Hebrew Old Testament, that statement, a psalm and a song at the dedication of the house of David, is the first verse of this particular psalm. So these are those indications of direction or indications of historical context the Holy Spirit Himself has given to us. Now, it's generally assumed that the dedication of the house of David that is in view here is most likely that altar that he had erected at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite after that great plague that had come upon David because of his numbering the people. You recall that particular situation in David's life. He numbered the people. He numbered the people to see what his strength was. He numbered his armies to see the greatness of his mighty men. He numbered the people to see how sufficient he was for the day of battle. His eyes were taken off the Lord. And how many times in the career of David had he made reference to the fact that the battles that he fought were the Lord's battles? To the fact that it was the Lord who gave him the strength, that it was the Lord who gave him the abilities, that gave him the wherewithal to fight the battles that he had fought. But now in peace, now when he was at ease, when there were no battles to face, he sets back and he looks at his accomplishments. He sets back and he now looks at the great army that had been amassed under his control. And he begins to number. Kings were not to number the people. But he took his eyes and his confidence off the Lord, and he numbered his forces. And in so doing, he was stating that his sufficiency was no longer in the Lord, but he was putting his sufficiency in the arm of the flesh. And you recall that as the story continues, because of his numbering the people, God gave him several choices as to the punishment that was going to be inflicted upon him and upon his land because of this sin of numbering the people, of putting his sufficiency not in God, but in man, in himself. And David, of course, chose the plague of the Lord, lest the hand of man come upon him. He chose that plague of the Lord that the Lord inflicted, and thousands were slain in response or because of the sin of David. And David here now offers this psalm, a psalm of praise to the Lord, but a psalm of confession that has resulted because of his self-sufficiency rather than his sufficiency upon the Lord. He says that when I was in my ease, when I was in undisturbed peace, I said, I shall never be moved. What a foolish boast King David made. His heart was lifted up in arrogance. His spirit was filled with self-glorification. He was overtaken by the intoxicating fumes of peace. And he claimed and attributed to himself immutability. There was nothing going to move him. There was nothing going to change him. There was nothing going to remove this peace, this prosperity, this ease that he was now enjoying. He was secure. And he found that security in himself. Not the Lord, but in himself. And what a proud statement he made. I shall never be moved. Verse 7, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Oh, he gave God the credit. He gave God lip service that what he enjoyed was from the hand of the Lord. But nonetheless, his pride comes through, Lord, you've made my mountain to stand strong. Lord, you've made my molehill to stand would have been a more appropriate statement. But in his pride and in his arrogance, he speaks of his mountain. Not the mountain of the Lord. Not that which the Lord had done and the Lord possessed. But my mountain is standing strong. How is it that we view the work of God? How is it that we view the work of God that we are a part of? Oh, we may give lip service to the Lord as being the one who gives us success. We may give the lip service to the Lord as the one who has done great and mighty things for us, and well, we should give him the praise of our lips. But when we speak of my church, or when we speak of my work, when we speak of my accomplishments, we need be careful lest we reflect that this is God's work. This is God's church, and we are His people. We have what we have because He has given it to us. We are what we are because He has made us what we are. If we enjoy success, it's because He has given to us success. Let us not sit back when things go well and say, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. We've not done a thing. We've been the instrument. We've been the tool. And God has accomplished much, not oftentimes because of us, but in spite of us. But David, forgetting for even the briefest of moments, the battles of the Lord, claim now His accomplishments. My mountain, stand strong. He was at ease. And very often, we find ourselves at ease. We found ourselves in past days where everything was going smoothly, where there was no opposition from outside forces. We were enjoying undisturbed ease. But sometimes the ease is more pleasant than it is profitable for the people of God. Our nature being what it is, the sunshine is often more dangerous than the storm. We do not always react to victory. We do not always react to success as we ought to react. And David, before the affliction came, was characterized by this self-confidence, by this carnal security that attributed to himself the victory, that attributed to himself the immutability, the unchangeableness that belongs only to God. He was secure. But God was not going to allow his servant to continue on having his confidence in himself. And if we have defined the historical context correctly, God caused David to put his dependence once again on God by sending the plague upon the people. God intervened. The affliction came. We come to the second part of our study. David during the affliction. We see in verse 7 the fact of the affliction. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. God's displeasure at David's self-confidence. The hiding of the face is a symbol in Scripture of God's displeasure. Now let us understand, please, that God had not removed himself from David. God had not severed the relationship that existed between himself and David. God had not set David aside. God had not turned his face in the sense that he was no longer having a relationship with David. But he was displeased at the self-confidence, at the arrogance that David had manifested. And even in this chastisement, even in this affliction that God brings upon David and upon the people under him, God was still in control. And God was still manifesting his interest and his concern for the people. God intervened in David's experience. God interrupted the ease that David was experiencing, that David might learn once again the necessity of having his utter dependence placed upon the Lord, upon the God of heaven. And the plague came by divine intervention. Even this hiding of God's face, and I want us to understand this, please, that even the hiding of God's face from David was a sign and was a demonstration of God's interest and God's concern for David. The affliction that he experienced was a sign and a mark of God's continual interest in David, bringing him back to that place of utter dependence. Now, God's methods of reminding His people of the necessity of this dependence upon Him may vary. We do not always have to assume that God is displeased with His people when affliction or opposition comes. But when the ease is disrupted and when the opposition arises, let us learn the lesson that God would have us to learn, that in all things, we must have our dependence. We must have our absolute trust upon the Lord. And for whatever reason, God was concerned and interested in David to bring him closer to Him. If we are to learn anything from the opposition that we indirectly are experiencing from the State Department and the withholding of Dr. Paisley's meeting, if we are to learn anything from that, let us learn that we must be utterly dependent upon God. There's no effort of man that's going to reverse that decision. There's no effort of man that can do anything. But God is in control. And this opposition comes, if for no other reason, but at least this, that we might learn to have our utter dependence upon God. Same thing can be said for the case against the university. If the people of God are to learn anything from the nature of that opposition, let us learn that our dependence cannot be in human flesh. Let us learn that our dependence, that our confidence cannot be in the strength of man. But let us learn that our dependence and our hope and our confidence and our trust must be completely and totally upon the Lord. Let us learn that, if nothing else. We've been long at ease when the opposition comes, when the affliction arises. Let us learn to have our trust completely in the Lord. The same thing goes for your personal opposition. The same thing is true for your personal afflictions. For those circumstances in your life that you wonder, why are these things happening to me? And you try to figure out reasons. Whatever the reason, learn this, that in it all, put your utter trust, your utter dependence upon the Lord. Doesn't matter how great the affliction. Doesn't matter how small the opposition. We learn our utter trust, our utter dependence upon the Lord. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust other men. Our trust must be upon the Lord. The very essence of faith, I repeat, is our resting upon Christ, is our complete, utter dependence, our reliance upon that one who is greater than we. Let us learn that lesson. But David, like many of us, when the affliction came to him, misunderstood at first why the affliction was there. We do not always learn the proper lesson immediately. Sometimes we simply feel sorry for ourselves. When we look at the opposition, the hatred of the world, we say, boy, Christians have it tough. The people of God are misunderstood. Oh, we are. But let's not feel sorry for ourselves. They misunderstood Christ. They hated Christ. What do we expect? That's all we can expect. But let's not be so introverted in our perception of self that we think that God is against us, that God has made a mistake in bringing this particular affliction or oppression into my life. We sometimes misread the very acts of God when circumstances come into our life that we don't understand. We misinterpret God's dealings in our life as being harsh dealings. We think sometimes even that God has no feeling. The pit. Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Can you understand what David's saying here? God, who's going to praise you if I'm not around to praise you? Lord, how are you going to get your glory if it's not me that gives you the glory? Lord, you can't get by without me. See the earth? He asked the right question. It's the right question to ask, Lord, how are you going to get your glory? It's the right question. But it's not for us to give the answer. God gets His glory in all things that He does. He works all things according to the counsel of His good pleasure. All things contribute and are directed toward the manifestation of the glory of God. Let's learn that, please. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God governs everything that takes place in this His creation. He gets glory to Himself through all things. But David here was misunderstanding what God was doing. Lord, how can you get glory if I'm being afflicted? How can you get the glory if me, your child, if I'm receiving the affliction, if I'm being oppressed? He was nearsighted. Lord, you have nothing to gain and everything to lose. You're going to lose a worshiper if I'm afflicted. Arrogance. Still, the lesson was not learned. It's not uncommon to have this same kind of self-estimation among Christians. That God needs us. That God cannot accomplish His will apart from us. That He has no feet but my feet. You know. Okay? God can accomplish His will without my feet. God can accomplish His design without my hands. And if my being afflicted is part of bringing glory to the God, let me learn that. Let me learn that. If the oppression that comes to the church of Christ brings glory to God, let it come. But let us be dependent upon the Lord. If the opposition that comes to our moderator and then to our denomination brings glory to God, and it will, believe me, it will, some way, somehow, God brings all things to His glory. Let's learn that, please. Let's believe that, please. Let's depend upon God. And not feel so sorry for ourselves that, oh, we're so oppressed. We're so afflicted. Why is this happening, God? You're going to lose your glory. God does not lose His glory. His glory comes. His glory He shares with none other. But we sometimes misunderstand. We sometimes think that God has forgotten us. That God has become unfeeling with us, His people. Such is not the case. We have an illustration of this in the book of Genesis. You'll look at the 42nd chapter of Genesis. You recall the context here. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers years before. He had been taken down to Egypt. And there he had suffered certain persecutions. He had been imprisoned. But now, at this chapter, he's in a place of great authority. And the famine comes to the land of Palestine. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt because he's heard of the food that's there to get the food. And as they come to Egypt, they must deal directly with Joseph, the brother that they had sold in slavery so many years before. And Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers. Look at verses 7 and 8. And Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. But what was Joseph's first response? If we come to this story trying for a moment the best we can to keep from our thoughts the ending, we know the ending of this story. We've all read it before. But if we can pretend we're reading this for the first time, and we remember the hatred of Joseph's brethren against it, we see now the tables turn. And it appears as Joseph here speaks roughly with his brothers. On the surface, it appears that now he's saying to himself, I've got you. The tables are now turned. He's exercising vengeance. He's getting his revenge against his brothers. Getting even with them. That's what it appears when we read this on the surface. Later on, he accuses them of being spies. He treats them very harshly, very roughly. But notice in verse 22 what happens because of this roughness and because of this harshness. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, all his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. It led to a confession on the part of Reuben and the brothers. A confession of their sin against Joseph. A confession of the wrong that they had done to Joseph in those years gone by. And Joseph was there. And he understood. And in verse 24, the real Joseph shows himself. When he heard that confession, he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simon, or Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. There is the real Joseph, the compassion. He wept when he heard the confession of his brother. All that Joseph was doing for his brothers, even by binding up Simeon, by accusing them of spies, and the whole episode that follows was designed with their interest in mind. Everything was designed for their concern because of the love that he had from his brothers. Although at the time, that love and that concern was hidden from their eyes. And they misunderstood the actions of Joseph as being harsh actions, as being hard and rough. But all the time, Joseph was full of compassion. And Joseph was full of concern for his brothers. And he was doing all this for their benefit and for their good. They misunderstood his compassions and benevolence as harshness and severity. Now I wonder, how often do we misinterpret God's dealings in our lives? Things are not always what they appear to be on the surface. There may be times when we think that God is dealing harshly with me, that God is dealing roughly with me, severely with me, and He has no right to do that. And we misread, we misinterpret, and we think that God is out to get us. Be honest with yourself. You ever had that thought? Let's learn, please. That whatever the circumstances appear to be on the surface, God is evidencing and demonstrating His concern and His interest and His desire for His people. God does not act from caprice. He has a purpose. He has a purpose that is worthy to be worked, a purpose that contributes to His glory. It works for our good. It works to our benefit because it works to His glory. And when God is glorified, when God is magnified, then all of His people rejoice in that glory and receive the benefits of a God who has made Himself to be glorified among men. May we learn to see God's mercy and concern in all the struggles, in all the oppositions, in all the afflictions of the Christian life. For they are there. The prophet Jeremiah, in the midst of the book of Lamentations, as he viewed the city in rubbles, as he viewed the ruins of the city that had come because of the destruction by the Babylonian army, he says in the very midst of that, "Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." In the midst of destruction, he said that. He learned this lesson, that externals are not always what they appear to be. But God is working His interest and working His plan always in behalf of His people. And we need to learn that. And we need to learn, therefore, to have our dependence upon God, regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless of what the opposition is, to trust not in the arm of flesh, but to trust absolutely and completely upon our blessed God. He prays. During the affliction, he learns the lesson. And he prays in verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me." Notice the petition. "Lord, be thou my helper." No longer I'm going to help myself. No longer am I going to rely upon the forces of my army. No longer am I going to rely upon the help that I can muster from my own sources. "Lord, be thou my helper." He comes to that place where he no longer recognizes himself as being sufficient. He no longer is finding strength in himself. But that affliction has brought David to the place of recognizing his need of God's help. And when God helps, the difficulties vanish. He is the help of His people, a very present help in the time of trouble. It's this acknowledgement of dependence, this acknowledgement, this cry for help to God that we need to pray when we face the afflictions of life. That brings us to the last point. David after the affliction. We see the recovery in verse 5 and then in verse 11. The recovery comes. "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." In verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." When he comes to the point of placing his complete dependence and hope upon the Lord, that which seemed to be affliction, that which seemed to be prolonged, now dwindles but to a moment. The text literally says, "For a moment is his anger. A lifetime is his favor. But a moment is his anger. But a lifetime is his favor. The weeping is for a night, but the joy comes in the morning." And the imagery that we have here is one that pictures the weeping simply as a night lodger. One who simply spends the night and then makes his way in the morning. Very temporary. The weeping for the night, but the joy in the morning. The morning lasts just to the morning when God intervenes. In verse 11, the sackcloth is put off, the symbol of mourning, the symbol of lamentation. It's replaced with the festive garments of joy. Thank God he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And sometimes our sorrows, sometimes our afflictions, sometimes our opposition becomes the greatest mercy that God can send our way, as it teaches us the lesson of dependence upon Him. And the trick is to remember, lest it starts all over again, that when deliverance comes, and when peace comes, when the ease comes, that even there we have our dependence upon the Lord. It's very easy to depend upon God when the circumstances are bad. It's very easy, it's natural for us to depend upon God in some ways when the opposition comes. But the tendency is when the peace comes, when the ease comes, when the victory comes, to give God initially the praise and the thanks and recognize God. But once we enjoy that for a while, we tend to forget. We forget God in the midst of victory. We forget God in the midst of ease. You recall the instructions that Moses gave the people of Israel before they entered into the land of Canaan. They had been experiencing the wilderness wanderings. They had experienced their difficult times, hard affliction. They were getting ready to go to the conquest, to face the battles there of the land. But then victory was going to come as God gave them victory, as God expelled the Canaanites for them. And Moses warns them that once they get into the land, and once they enjoy the peace, once they enjoy the prosperity, that there they were not to forget God. But they were to remember that God gave them that victory, not because they were righteous, not because they were special, not because they were strong, not because they were mighty, not because of anything of them, but because God was faithful to His covenant people. And God gave the victory. But Moses recognized the possibility, the very real possibility, human beings being what they are, that once they were in the ease, and once they were enjoying the success, to forget God. Let's not forget God. We are in opposition. We're in affliction. Oh, it's not yet the kind of affliction that the people of God have experienced in years gone by. But it's new for us. It's affliction. Let's trust in God. Let's have our dependence upon God. And when the victory comes, and we see the magnificent hand of God working in our midst, let's still have our faith in God. Let's learn to trust the Lord. And the result of the recovery was that he praised the Lord. Verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing to thee. Verse suggests that the whole purpose of this deliverance, that the whole purpose of the afflictions leading up to this deliverance, was that the Lord might be praised, that the Lord might receive the glory from the whole thing. And there he praises. Our time is gone, but in verses 1 to 4, there is a review of the cause of praise as he celebrates the victory. In verse 1, you have the recovery, putting to end the malicious exaltation of the enemies. You've lifted me up. You've not made my foes to rejoice over me. Not only do the wicked oftentimes plot against the people of God, but when it appears that they have the upper hand, they rejoice. They take pride in themselves. They glory in their apparent victories. But when God delivers, the foes can't rejoice. The enemies can no longer exult against the people of God. That tells us a couple of things here in passing. It tells us that sometimes God uses the wicked. God uses the enemies to accomplish His will. You look at the history of Israel. Assyria was the rod of God's anger to accomplish the judgment against Israel. Babylon was the rod of God's anger to accomplish His judgment against Judah. And in those destructions, The Assyrians and the Babylonians were taking the credit for it. They were rejoicing over what they've done, but God was doing the whole thing. But they were taking the credit for it. And God brought them judgment. God was in control of the king of Persia, Cyrus, who Isaiah called the Anointed One, the Messiah, a pagan king, the Messiah. In what way? A pagan king, that one anointed by the sovereign God to accomplish his purpose. And through Cyrus, the people returned to the land. God in control. God using everything, all people, to bring glory to himself. Even the enemies. The enemies that oppose us in the State Department, the enemies in government that oppose the people of God. Tools in the hand of God. Pawns. In the hand of a mighty, sovereign God. Have confidence in God. Put our trust in Him. Let's learn that dependence. The deliverance came and the foes were put down. Verse 2, He was recovered from the sin that led to the chastisement. Healing from that sin. Healing from that presumption and pride, that which endangered His very life and the life of His people. He learned His lesson. Complete dependence upon God. And then the recovery from the chastisement in verse 3. When the lesson was learned, the affliction was removed. And in verse 4, He invites all to sing the praise and the glory to the Lord. Psalm has spoken to my heart in recent days. It's a lesson that every one of us need to learn. Whether we look at Christianity collectively or whether we look at our lives individually, we need to learn this lesson above all things. Utter dependence upon God for all things, realizing that He will get the glory, that He works the glory, and He works His interest in behalf of His people. Let's not misread God. Let's not misinterpret the actions of God in behalf of His people. There's a lesson for us to learn, and if nothing else, trust. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that the words of this psalm might strike home to our hearts. Lord, I pray that it has been a word in season for us here today. I pray that we might learn to trust the Lord. I pray that You would forgive us for trusting ourselves, for trusting in our own plans and our own desires and our own abilities and our own organizations. Lord, we can accomplish nothing except You accomplish it. I pray, Lord, that You would show Yourself great in these things that plague us today. I pray that You would intervene. Lord, it's our prayer. The prayer of David once he acknowledged his need. That Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name.